And I want to invite you all to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 10 this morning. So open up to John chapter 10. As I mentioned earlier, we've been in John chapter 10 for the last few weeks. And we have been considering this lengthy metaphor that Jesus uses as he describes himself as the good shepherd and he describes his people as the sheep. And so from the very beginning of John chapter 10, we have been looking at that reality. And now in the middle of chapter 10, there is a change of venue or a change of setting. And yet we do not leave behind this shepherd analogy or this shepherd metaphor. And so we're going to jump in this morning at verse 22 and read down through verse 30. So I want to invite you, once you find your place there, to stand again to your feet in honor of the Word of God. As we read together, John tells us, "At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" God, we thank you for this word and ask right now that your Spirit would open our eyes to see wonderful things here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk to you about two men this morning. Two men who, in some ways, could not be more different from one another. They were separated in their lives by 15 centuries. They did not live at the same time. They're also separated by quite a distance. One of them lived most of his life in northern Africa. The other lived most of his life in England. So in some ways, they couldn't be more different, separated by time and location. But then in other ways, they are very similar to one another. Both of them, for instance, were academics. They were, we might say, they were professors. They were teachers. They pursued knowledge and they passed on knowledge. That was their life's passion. Both of them had a Christian background. That is, they had family members who were Christians. One grew up in a Christian home until his teenage years when he rejected the truth of Christianity. The other had a mother who was a Christian and witnessed to him on a regular basis, but he too rejected the faith of his parents, or at least of his mother. And both of them had a conversion experience at around the same age, at around 31, 32 years of age. Both of these men had a miraculous conversion experience. And I want to read to you this morning their own accounts of those events as they took place. So here, one says this. He tells the story of him having been in a garden. Now, don't think of a vegetable garden. Think of a large garden, the type of place where you would go, where there would be benches and places to sit and enjoy nature. And he's there in this fenced-in garden. And he says, as he was there really struggling, he'd come to a point in his life where he had sought to be satisfied and pleased by various philosophies, various religions, and even various pursuits of pleasure. And he'd found them all to leave him empty. And he was at a point to where he was feeling broken and distraught. And he, as he sat just really struggling, he says this. He says, "Suddenly, I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, 'Take up and read. Take up and read.' So I got to my feet, for I could not but think that this was a divine command to open the Bible and read the first passage I should come to. So I quickly returned to the bench where my friend was sitting, for there I had put down the apostle's book when I had left there. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in clamoring or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. He says, I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Now, it's pretty clear that this didn't come out of nowhere, that this conversion experience happened ultimately on this day, but there were events leading up to it. Otherwise, why would he have a copy of Paul's letters, what he calls the apostles' writings? Why would he have that available to him? Why would he have it with him in the garden? So there were events that led up to this moment in his life, but this is the moment of his conversion. And he says, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Mark that down. Fast forward 15 centuries. I want to look at the life of this different but similar person. This particular person had also been exposed to Christianity, was well acquainted with Christianity, had been raised in the church and then rejected that. He too had pursued other avenues, ultimately becoming an atheist. But his conversion would come, again, via some steps. In other words, his ultimate conversion was preceded by some other important changes in his thinking process. So first, he recounts how he moved from being an atheist to believing at least in the existence of a real and personal God. He had been having debates with some of his friends who were Christians. And through those debates and through a lot of reading that he'd been doing, he came to the conclusion that God existed. This is what he says. He says, you must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He had no desire to acknowledge the reality of God's existence, but he came to the point through conversation, through reading, through thought, through reflection, that he could do nothing else but finally admit that God existed. But this is not his conversion experience. This was merely preparation. About a year later, he describes a trip to the zoo. He boarded a bus, public transportation, and he headed to the zoo. He says, I was driven one sunny morning. He says, when we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So remember, at this point, he believes in the existence of God. He's moved from atheism to theism. But he says, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Let me read that again. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. Emotional is perhaps the last word we can apply to some of the most important events. It was more like a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. So two men, living in different centuries, on different continents, describing their experience of conversion. One describing it as something infused in his heart like the light of full certainty. The other like waking from sleep and becoming aware that you are now awake. Both of these men were the recipient of a sovereign work of God within their hearts that would forever transform the way that they would view themselves and God. A transformation had taken place that would change the way that they lived their lives, that would change the trajectory of their lives. Both of them would go on to become renowned Christian theologians. Both of them would go on to defend the gospel and proclaim the gospel through their writings. Both of these men experienced this event that we call conversion. But when we ask the question, how precisely did that happen? How did they move from not believing to believing? How did they move from not having faith to having faith? How did that occur? What accounts for the lack of faith in one person and the presence of faith in another? That's what Jesus addresses in this portion of John chapter 10. Now, before we look at what Jesus has to say, we have to at least notice that there is a change here in the setting. We have been throughout chapter 9 and the first half of John chapter 10, we have been at a particular feast or festival, the largest of all the Jewish festivals on the Jewish calendar in the first century, the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And that event occurred sometime around September, October, around the time of year that we are in now. But here in verse 22, we're immediately alerted by John that we're going to jump forward a month or two. We're going to move forward into the month of December to something that John calls the Feast of Dedication. Today we usually hear of that called Hanukkah. And so Jesus is now in the month of December, moved ahead. They are celebrating Hanukkah, which was a celebration of God's work about 150 years prior to the events of Jesus' life, a celebration of God's deliverance temporarily of the people of Israel from outward oppression. And now that the celebration of that has arrived in Jerusalem. So we're moving forward a month or two in time, but we are not moving away from the subject matter of the first part of John chapter 10. In fact, I'm convinced that John sort of leapfrogs over a month, and he doesn't tell us about the things that happen in between, because he wants us to make a connection between some of the things that Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles and some of the things that he now says at the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah. He wants us to see that thematically and topically, these two speeches of Jesus need to be held together if we're going to properly understand either one of them. So that's why John brings these things together. But Jesus discusses these things because he is once again confronted by the Jewish religious leaders. Verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him. This is probably the Pharisees again, perhaps some priests thrown into the mix since they are in the temple district. The Jews gathered around him, they surround him, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now that seems like a very silly request for them to make. Jesus has said, he has made statements about himself over the last couple of months in this gospel. He has made statements about himself that unmistakably identify him as not only the Messiah, not only the Christ, but also as divine, as God himself in the flesh. He has looked at them in the eye and said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he has done things that clearly show who he is. He has healed in chapter 9. He has healed a man born blind from birth, a miracle unheard of. Yes, healing of the blind, Jesus had done at other times. But to heal a man born blind, blind his entire life, even they could not believe it. Even the religious leaders could only explain it away by saying he must be demon-possessed. Some sort of power is at work in this man. So Jesus has already made it clear who he is, but they're not satisfied. They're not satisfied because they want a clear incriminating statement that they can then use to arrest him. So Jesus responds in verse 25, I told you, right? You're asking me to tell you, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So I have both said and done everything that is necessary, at least externally, for you to believe, for you to hear and receive and understand and believe the claims that I'm making about myself. There's no further need of me to clearly articulate who I am and what I have come to do. I've made it plain to you. The problem is that they don't believe. And so Jesus will devote the next few things that he's saying to explaining their lack of faith. Note what he says in verse 26. He repeats again, "You do not believe." But you do not believe, but here he's going to tell them why. Because you are not among my sheep. Now pause for a moment to think of Jesus' explanation of their unbelief. Normally we would probably assumed that things would go in the other direction. That we would want to say that, well, you are not of His sheep. You are not a part of the flock of Christ because you don't believe. But Jesus says just the opposite here. Here Jesus says, you don't believe because you are not among My sheep. Which means that there is a kind of being among the sheep of Jesus that accounts for, that comes before our faith. There is a kind of belonging to Christ in a sense that precedes our faith. Now, we're not diminishing the role of faith one bit. Faith is what causes us to be declared righteous by God, or as Paul would say, to be justified before God. Faith is what unites us to Christ and makes us His spiritual brothers, therefore making His Father our Father. So faith leads us to adoption by God. Faith is powerful. Faith is necessary. Faith saves us. But Jesus says, prior to faith, there's a kind of being among My sheep that results in faith, so that if you are not among My sheep, that will explain why you do not believe. What Jesus is talking about here is something that we often call the doctrine of election. He will say it again in verse 27. He says, My sheep hear My voice and I know them. So there's a belonging to the flock of Christ and there's a being known by Christ that results in you believing. That is the cause of your faith, which leads to your justification and your adoption. But this belonging and this being known by Christ is not something that we create. It's not a reaction of God to anything that we do. This is prior to our believing, prior to anything that we ourselves do. Hence, the doctrine of election. As Jesus will say later in John chapter 15 to His disciples, His sheep standing before Him, He will say to them, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear sheep. Now, this is a difficult theological concept, and I acknowledge that. This is a thing that for many of us is very difficult to accept and to believe. And sometimes we convince ourselves that if we can't understand this truth, that if we can't unravel the mystery of this truth, then we can't accept it and we can't believe it. But rather than do that, I think we should take a step back, acknowledge that there are many mysteries about God and His ways among us that we will never fully understand, and rest in that and be okay with that. We don't have to figure this out. We just have to believe it because Jesus says it. You don't believe because you are not among My sheep. So then, what is it that causes those who are His sheep, who do not yet believe, to move into the category of sheep who do believe, right? Something does, something happens within those who are His sheep, so they move from the time when they didn't believe to the time when they do believe. Even among Jesus' disciples, even among those who would go on to become apostles, there was a time when they were not followers of Jesus. And now, they are followers of Jesus. There was a time when none of us in this room were followers of Christ. And now we are. What makes the switch? What makes the change? Jesus identifies it as His voice in verse 27. Note what He says. My sheep hear My voice. And I know them. And then here's the result of them hearing. They follow Me. Right? My sheep hear My voice, and then they follow Me. So something does happen that moves those who are sheep, those who are elect, that moves them from not believing to believing. And this is something that happens only for the elect. Otherwise, everyone would move from not believing to believing. Here, Jesus describes it as My voice. My voice goes out, My sheep hear it, and then they follow me. This is not the first time in this chapter where Jesus has referred to his sheep responding to his voice. He has indicated throughout John chapter 10 that the sheep hear his voice. So for instance, verse 4, the sheep hear his voice. Verse 4 again, for they know his voice. Over and over we're hearing this. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So according to Christ, there are sheep, both sheep among the people of Israel and sheep not of that particular flock, scattered out among the nations. And those sheep, when they hear his voice, they will respond. They will follow. They will believe. We refer to this as the call of God. The call of God. And this is not the first chapter where Jesus has brought up this particular issue of the call of God or the voice of Christ actually resulting in faith, being the explanation for the difference between those who do not believe and those who believe. If you'll just turn back a few chapters to John chapter 6, we can see the same thing happening there in John chapter 6. So, for instance, if you look down to verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So there's a drawing of the Father. And what does that result in? I will raise him up on the last day. So there's a drawing of God the Father that results in salvation. Or move further down. Move down to verse 64. Again, Jesus is going to explain unbelief. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. And then verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father. So there is a drawing or a granting of the Father that results in faith, that explains the difference between those who do not believe and those who do believe. That drawing or that granting of the Father in John chapter 10, Jesus is referring to as my voice. If you look elsewhere, if you look to Paul's writings, Paul is the one who prefers the term calling to refer to this voice that creates faith. Hold your place in John. I want you to turn over. I want to look at two passages in Paul's writings. One is found in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, again, we're seeing a connection between election, which Paul refers to here as predestined, and calling. So Paul says in Romans 8:30, those whom God predestined, he also called. There it is, called. And those whom he called, he also justified. But we already know that faith causes justification. We are justified by faith over and over. Paul says that in the book of Romans. So what are we to think when Paul says everybody who's called is ultimately justified? It means that all the called come to faith in Christ. That's the way that these things work. Those who are of his sheep, those who have been elect or predestined, the voice goes forth, the granting by the Father, the drawing of the Father happens, and they are called irresistibly to faith in Jesus. One other passage from Paul, turn over one book to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is explaining why the gospel itself, which he calls the word of the cross, why is it rejected by some and received by others? Why do some hear the gospel and regard it as foolishness, and others hear the gospel and regard it as the very power of God to save their soul? Starting in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jump down to verse 22. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the gospel, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is the difference between the Jew who rejects the gospel and the Jew who receives the gospel? Between the Gentile who rejects the gospel and the Gentile who receives the gospel? Between those who view it as folly and those who view it as power for salvation? According to Paul, the difference is to those who are called. That's the difference. The voice of the shepherd goes forth, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. They follow him. What of the others? Why do the others not follow? Why do they not believe? Surely they hear the gospel, right? When we're saying that only the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, we don't mean that nobody else hears the gospel. I mean, Paul here in 1 Corinthians is telling us all sorts of people are hearing the gospel. Some receive it, some don't. Some believe it, some don't. So it's not that only some hear the gospel. Many hear the gospel, but only some receive it. Only some in the gospel hear the voice of the shepherd. Why is that? Because on our own, apart from the voice of the shepherd going forth, apart from the drawing of the Father or the granting by the Father, or apart from what Paul calls the call, apart from that, none of us will believe. We won't. We don't want to. We don't have a desire to. We don't naturally long for God. We don't naturally want to trust in His Son. That's not who we are. In fact, look down a few verses in 1 Corinthians 1, if you're still there, to verse 14. Paul says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are," and here's that same word that he's using earlier to talk about the rejection of the gospel, "they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the picture here is not of millions of sheep clamoring to get to Jesus and Jesus saying, "Nah, I don't want you guys. I'm just going to let you guys in." That's not the picture. The picture is of all the sheep locked up in the sheep pen, satisfied, comfortable, refusing to believe that there is green grass and there are streams of fresh water outside of the sheep pen. They're quite comfortable. They have believed the lie that they can live there and remain there. They like it. They don't want to go anywhere. They don't want to follow the shepherd out into the supposed green pastures. They don't even think they're out there. It's not real. That's all of us. But for those whom he knows, for those who have been among his sheep before the foundation of the world, his voice goes forth. The call is issued. And those who once had no desire to exit the sheep pen, those who once did not long to follow the shepherd, they suddenly have new desires and a transformed heart, so that now they hear the gospel, and in the gospel they hear, as if it were a melody underlying the gospel, they hear it and they believe. Because the voice of the shepherd is transformative. And he comes in to make those who once hated him love him. He comes in to make those who once rejected him receive him. He comes in to make those who once walked away turn and follow after him. This is the call of God. This is the voice of the shepherd. And apart from this call, apart from this voice, we would all be quite content and happy to remain where we are in unbelief. This is why the portrait is not of a shepherd coming and rejecting sheep that desperately want him. It is a shepherd coming to sheep who hate him and do not want him, and saying to some of them, I call you out. I transform your heart. I make the one who was dead in sin alive, so that you now freely, willingly, with rejoicing, follow me out of the pen and into the green pastures. This is good news. You would not believe if the shepherd had not called your name. You would not follow if the Father had not drawn you. You would not be among his sheep now if the Spirit of God had not made your dead heart to come alive, so that you would believe in him. But there's more here than that. There's more in this paragraph than just God chose you, God called you. There's more here. He has more to say. Go back to John chapter 10, and you need to see this. Because he doesn't just choose us and then call us, and that's the end of it. There's something else. Verse 28. I give them eternal life. Imagine that. You receive a gift when all you did was follow the new desires of your heart that he implanted in you. Right? I give them eternal life. And now, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He would have us to know that all those who belong to his sheep, all those whom he calls out of darkness into light, all of those, not only does he rescue them initially, but he saves them for eternity. That they cannot be lost. That the sheep who hear his voice and follow him will not return to the sheep pen. They will not fall off the edge of the cliff, but the good shepherd will keep them and he will hold them in. This language of snatching is the same language he used earlier to describe the wolf who comes in. The wolf who tries to snatch away the sheep. And Jesus says, no, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. And if that's not enough for us, he adds to it, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. In other words, your eternal security is rooted not in your ability to keep believing, but in his commitment to keep you believing. Your eternal security is not rooted in your tenacity. It is rooted in his grip that he has upon you. It's not dependent upon your power. It is dependent entirely upon his power. God's power is enough to keep you. God's power is enough to make you secure for all of eternity. And he could have been done, but he added one more thing. I and the Father are one. As if to say, the power of the Father should be enough for you. But I'll tell you one more thing. Your security is rooted in the unity that I have with my own Father. If the unity of the Son can be broken with the Father, then you can be lost once you are saved. If the oneness of the Father and the Son can be shattered, you can be lost once you are saved. But it cannot be. I and the Father are one. Security that we have is made available to us through the power of God and the unbreakable unity of the Father and the Son throughout all of eternity. This is good news. You see, we live our lives searching for security in the midst of fear. We're in a fearful world. We have a 24-hour news cycle that depends upon instilling fear in us. Whether your favorite channel is Fox News or CNN or MSNBC, it doesn't really matter where you are on the political spectrum. All of them seek to draw viewers in by locking them into fear. Fear about what might happen if this person is in charge. Fear of what might happen if this party takes over. Fear of what might happen if these people get their way. Fear, fear, all the time. And Jesus would have us come out of fear into safety and security, because nobody can snatch you out of His hand. The world can indeed do terrible things to the sheep of the Good Shepherd. They can. Paul in Romans says, we all, like sheep, we are being slaughtered all day long. When he says nobody can snatch you out of my hand, he doesn't mean nobody can harm you. But our security is not rooted in our avoidance of suffering in this world. It is rooted in the reality that he gives to his sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. Do not be fearful. Do not let the news, do not let your favorite podcast, do not let your favorite blogger, do not let them determine the level of confidence and security that you sense and feel on a daily basis. But let your security be rooted in Christ and all that He has done for you. And then not only that, but make that source of security available to others who are still locked up in the sheep pen, who are still lost, who are still in the darkness, who still don't even know who the Good Shepherd is and why they ought to follow Him. The world lives in fear. We come with a message that offers safety and security forever. In the face of suffering, in the face of pain and heartache, it offers security and safety that goes beyond this entire life. Now, I get it. Some of you may be scratching your head. Some of you might be thinking, what sense does this make? How can you say that we should go out and spread security to others when it doesn't really depend on us? It's all about the voice of the shepherd. So why have I any need to do anything? Just let Him do His thing and I'll sit back and I'll watch. But that's just not how this works. Yes, the voice of the shepherd goes out and He draws His sheep to Himself and they will come to Him. But the voice of the shepherd always goes out woven into the bleeding of the sheep. Always. No one hears the voice of the shepherd apart from the proclamation of the gospel by the sheep. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can take the Apostle Paul's word for it. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Again, unbelief is the problem, right? How can they believe? Paul could have said, God will call them to Himself, which he does say in chapter 9, but not here. How are they to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. It is not a contradiction to say that faith comes in response to the gospel preached, and faith comes in response to the voice of the shepherd as it goes forth to call His own. Because the voice of the shepherd always, always goes out through the crying out of the sheep, which releases you from a great burden. You're just sheep. I'm just a sheep. It is not my job to gather all the sheep in. It's just my job to say the gospel. It's just my job to say the truth, speak the truth, make the truth known, and then trust that in and through that, the voice of the shepherd will go forth and His sheep will respond. Now, before we close, I want to say a quick word here about these difficult doctrines that Jesus discusses in this chapter. See, we tend to have one of two responses to these doctrines of grace. Either we say, I cannot believe something like that. I refuse to believe that. Or on the other hand, having heard it maybe for the first time or actually heard it with clarity for the first time, it's the only thing that we now hear. And it's the only thing that we are concerned with. And our passion and desire for others to hear the simple gospel message is replaced with a passion and desire for everybody to believe in the doctrine of unconditional election or any of the other points. And that is not why Jesus teaches this. Jesus teaches this that we might rest securely in Him, not so that we might win an argument with someone who does not believe or understand these great truths. Two men that we began with this morning. One was Augustine, the great North African bishop of Hippo. Augustine could never be called a Calvinist because he lived 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years before John Calvin. And yet, regarding these issues like the doctrine of election or the doctrine of God's irresistible call or eternal security, or maybe you have other terminology for those things. Regarding those things, Augustine taught them with great clarity, great clarity. The other person that we were considering, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, probably the greatest defender of the Christian faith of the 20th century. And he rejected these doctrines. Oh, he believed the gospel, but he rejected unconditional election. He rejected eternal security. He rejected the idea of an irresistible call of God that brings the sheep out of the pen and into Christ's fold. He rejected those things. He did not believe those things. I say that because we need to realize that a person need not agree with all that we believe, even when we know it clearly comes from God's Word, for them to be received as a valuable and loved brother or sister in Christ. In fact, a person does not need to believe in this irresistible call to receive this irresistible call. Let me read you one more time how C.S. Lewis, who did not believe in that call, describes his conversion. This is good. When I set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. What happened to you on the way? What happened? Shepherd's voice sounded forth on that very bus as the gospel that he had heard over and over through his friend's witness, as that gospel came to mind, and God did a miraculous work in his heart. You need not believe in the call to have received the call. The evidence of a person's having received that call is not how theologically astute they are, but whether or not they believe in Jesus and follow hard after Him. Two more individuals. Charles Spurgeon and John Wesley. Spurgeon was, like Augustine, one who proclaimed these truths clearly. John Wesley, on the other hand, one who did not believe these truths, but he in fact wrote against what's sometimes called the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. Charles Spurgeon lived at the same time roughly as John Wesley. John Wesley was known as a powerful evangelist, preacher. Spurgeon was a pastor. There was another powerful evangelist traveling the world at the same time named George Whitfield, who was himself, like Spurgeon, well, he was a Calvinist. He was a believer in these doctrines. And when Spurgeon is questioned about these two men, some expected him to say, oh, we don't want anything to do with John Wesley. Whitfield's our man. Listen to what he says. If the same man strongly and boldly exposes and denounces sin, clearly and fully lifts up Christ, distinctly and openly invites men to repent and believe, in other words, if they preach the gospel, shall we dare to say that the man does not preach the gospel at all? Shall we dare to say that he will do no good? I, for one, cannot say so, at any rate. If I'm asked whether I prefer Whitfield's gospel or Wesley's, I answer it once, I prefer Whitfield's. I'm a Calvinist, not an Arminian. If you don't know those terms, don't worry about it. That Wesley would have done better if he had thrown off his Arminianism, I have not the least doubt. But that he preached the gospel, honored Christ, and did extensive good, I am no more doubt than I doubt my own existence. And then he also says this another time. He says, I'm afraid that most of us are half asleep, and those that are a little awake have not begun to feel. It'll be time for us to find fault with Wesley. Not when we discover their mistakes, but when we have cured our own. When we shall have more piety than they, more fire, more grace, more burning love, more intense unselfishness, then, and not till then, may we begin to find fault and criticize. What's the point here? What's Spurgeon's point? What's my point that I'm trying to make? Rejoice in these truths. Believe these truths. Cling to these truths. Be encouraged by these truths. Do not use these truths as a club to wield upon others. Rejoice to know that the call goes forth not to create Calvinists, but to create followers of Jesus. And it never fails.